Father, we do remember your loving kindness through your Son with joy. You are the great God who, because you do not change, we have not been condemned and destroyed. But instead, in unexpected grace, we have been made into your children. Father, as your children, we come before you. We confess that we have sinned against you, and we have sinned against your love in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Father, we have sinned in selfishness and in pride, in idolatry and in lust, in anger and indifference. In so many ways, Father, we have failed you. But as your children, we lay these before you. Father, forgive us. And we give you thanks, Father, because we know that in your love, you gave your Son to lead us by his blood on the great exodus from the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom of light. And that by his blood we have forgiveness for sins past, present, and future. And we are marked with a grace that can never be erased. For this love we give you praise and thanks. And we ask that you would teach us to fix our eyes on your love, Father, in the cross of your Son, that our lives might be defined by it, both in taking rest in your grace and in imitating your love as it is expressed in the cross. Father, then give us boldness to take this message of salvation to the unbelievers around us. Father, we ask for your Spirit not only to give us boldness, but also to go before us, to give us opportunities, to prompt us, to lead us in taking this gospel to the neighborhood around us in all of our different spheres of life, and to prepare beforehand the hearts of those who we would speak to. Father, that through our witness, many would come to faith in you, through the cross of your Son, that many would be saved. And Father, we ask not just for our congregation, but for every congregation that is a true congregation across the world. Father, especially we think of Comunidad de Gracia over in Gresham and their own work in the Hispanic believing community there. We praise you for the truth taught by the shepherds in that congregation. We praise you for the love that is there. And at the same time, just as we would beg you to make, to form us into the image of your Son, we beg you to do the same for them. Father, grow them in discipling one another. Grow them in worshiping you in a way that brings greater honor and greater glory to you. And Father, we think of our brothers and sisters in Uganda who are now their mission, teaching, and the medical mission and other things that have gone along with that, and especially the ongoing teaching mission that is in several different towns through August through the beginning of August. Father, we ask that you would strengthen that you would fill it with power, that your truth might be proclaimed, that pastors and leaders would be trained, that the unbelievers there who hear would hear by the power of your Spirit the message of the gospel and be saved and be brought into the kingdom of light of your Son. Father, that you might be glorified there and that you might be glorified here. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, may it sink deep into our hearts. As we read and as I preach, we pray that your Spirit would do what we cannot, that you would make yourself known to us through your word and would change us for your glory and would lift our eyes to your worthiness and your grace. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading from Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. That means of going up, of traveling upward. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. What attitude are we supposed to have as we walk through this life? How are we supposed to experience blessing from God? What is our worship supposed to look like? That's really just the same question asked from three different angles. And that's really what we've been asking over the past couple of months. And as we've looked into that, we have received rich answers from the book of Psalms. At least that's been my experience. I've found this very personally a blessing to go through. And I trust the Spirit has used it in your heart as well. We've seen that there is a blessing, a rich blessing to communing with God in his word, Psalm 1. We've seen the blessing of worshiping through the confession of sin to the Lord, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. We've seen the blessing of refuge in the God of steadfast love in Psalm 2 and 103, 136, 147. We've seen the blessing of worshiping God through lament in times of sorrow, Psalm 22 and 42. We've seen the blessing of the Lord's shepherding care, not just in the quiet meadows, but even in the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. This morning, I want to conclude our series in the Psalms with the blessing of the hope of glory. We are a people who love to mix the past and the present. You notice that at the apex of our meeting space, we have a cross, a symbol from the past. But aren't we supposed to be a people that are focused on future hope? So why then do we have this focus on God's past act of faithfulness in the cross? Now, you can probably think of a variety of good answers to that question. But what Psalm 126 will show us this morning is that it isn't just okay to do that, to mix the future and the past when we're worshiping, but it's actually vital to do so. And this is because the way that we obtain the blessing of future glory in the midst of this present darkness is by remembering God's past faithfulness to redeem. And I'm going to do the preacher thing here and repeat that, just so you can see where we're going. Make it easy for us to all pick this up together. The way that we obtain the blessing of future glory during this present darkness is by remembering God's past faithfulness. How so? Well, let's take a look at the psalm and see what it says. The heading tells us, and these headings in the psalms, by the way, they are part of the original psalm. They're not an afterthought. There wasn't some editor that came along later after the psalms were put together and then sort of stuck those in there. This is part of the book of Psalms. This is scripture. It is a song of ascents. It means a song of going up. And there's actually 15 psalms that have that label in one variety or another, and they're all arranged together in this portion of the book of Psalms. But what was their purpose? Well, probably these psalms were psalms that you would say as a faithful Jew in the Old Covenant as you walked up to Jerusalem. And to understand that and to get the full significance of what's going on there, there's a little bit of geography, a little bit of history, and a little bit of theology that will help you, right? Okay, so first the geography. Jerusalem is located in the mountains. It's in the Judean mountains on Mount Zion. And so you have Jerusalem up here. If you go down to the other side, you have the Mediterranean Sea at sea level. Jerusalem is at about 2,500 feet. If you go down the other side, you go down to the Jordan River, which is about close to 1,000 feet below sea level. So the result of that is, if you are traveling to Jerusalem from almost anywhere else in the land of Israel, that's a significant journey, you're going to end up going up at some point. And it's probably going to be a relatively steep ascent, right? And so going to Jerusalem, going to the temple in the Old Covenant was a regular part of life too. If you had lived for any length of time, as especially all the males were required to, and a lot of the females did as well, it seems, like Joseph and Mary as they took Jesus to Jerusalem, right? That you would regularly go up that ascent. And these were the psalms that you would sing together as you walked up that road. So that's the geography. If you were a faithful Jew in the Old Testament, you're ascending up to Jerusalem. The history is this. Jerusalem, up on Mount Zion, was the capital city of David. A few years into his reign as king, it became his capital city. And it was the capital city of all the kings that descended from him all the way down until the exile. How did that happen? Well, the evil of those kings and of those people, of God's kings and of God's people, became so great that God judged them by bringing the army of the Babylonian Empire against them. And the army of the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took most of the people that were left into exile. But even in the midst of that judgment, and even though God's people had filled his land with injustice and with idolatry, God was merciful and patient and forgiving. He protected them. He defended them while they were even in the exile. It's kind of what the books of Daniel and Esther are about in part. And he was merciful and he was forgiving, and he brought them home from exile, back to the land of promise. And not only did he bring them back to the land of promise, but he provided for them to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And after the temple and the city had been rebuilt, that is when this psalm was written, after those things had been restored. What's the theology then? So that's the geography and the history. Why did it matter so much? Why did it matter that they be in the land with the temple rebuilt? Well, the temple, the significance of the temple is that that was where God was with his people. In the land in general, he was with his people, but most especially at the temple. This is where you would go, and through the sacrifices and the worship forms that he prescribed at Mount Sinai, you would relate to God through worship. The temple is how God dwelled with his people in the Old Testament. And they had these feasts. It was three times a year when a great mass of people from the nation would gather at Jerusalem to celebrate God's past act of redemption in Exodus. At their worst, you could probably guess that those celebrations were full of hypocrisy and sin, but at their best, they would have been joyful occasions of God-centered worship. So now put yourselves into the shoes of those faithful Jews. Hopefully good shoes, because you're on a long hike, right? Up a steep road. But there you are in a group. You're beginning that ascent to Jerusalem, maybe from the valley of the Jordan River. And you begin worshiping the Lord together, and you start singing the Psalms of Ascent as you go. And eventually you get to Psalm 126, and you sing together, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." What would you be singing? What would that mean to you as a faithful Jew during that time period? It means, you know, when the Lord brought us back from exile, when he provided for us to rebuild Zion and the temple. And the word dream here, it doesn't mean that they felt dreamy necessarily. That's maybe how we would think of that in as a modern person reading the word dream. I think this is probably more referring to the dreams as in the visions of the prophets. The prophets had said that God would someday restore his people from exile, whether that's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or some of the minor prophets, or even go back to Moses, and he said those kinds of things. And as they saw the walls of Jerusalem coming up and the temple being built, part of what they were seeing was the fulfillment of God's gracious promises from those prophetic dreams, right? So you would look at that and you would say, here it is, the stuff of dreams happening before our very eyes. It's as if we had somehow entered into the oracles of comfort from the prophet Isaiah. Zion is being restored. Because of our sin, because we filled your land, God, with injustice, our city was destroyed by the nations. And with those who remembered it, it was destroyed with terrifying violence. It was devastating. But because of your kindness, God, you have brought us home. And what was rubble when we arrived a few decades ago is now a city with a temple in it once again. Behold the steadfast loving kindness of the Lord that endures forever, as we learned last Sunday. Steadfast love of God endures forever. And you would keep singing verses 2 and 3. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So based on the Lord's past faithfulness to restore Jerusalem from the exile, they praised him with joyful shouts of worship. And the idea there, I think, is a joy that is difficult to contain. And in some sense, you know, that's the only fitting response for people who had been involved in the wretched and filthy sin that had gotten them kicked out of Jerusalem in the first place. That's the only rightful kind of response, to see that God, though he is a God who rightly hates evil, though he is a God of holiness, yet reached to his people in faithfulness to his promises and restored them to the land and to the temple. It's an unexpected mercy. It's a profound mercy, and it's so profound that the nations take notice. Verse 2, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. But maybe that all seems kind of distant. That all happened before the Son of God was incarnate for our salvation. How could that apply to us? Verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. You notice there's a conflict in the psalm. In verse 1, the fortunes have already been restored. In verse 4, Lord, restore our fortunes. What's going on there? Well, the image, like streams in the Negev, they're describing their current experience like a desert where all of the potential oases and creek beds are dry. Why? I mean, the Lord had brought them back from exile. Yes. But also, no. Israel's ultimate slave master was not physical, not a person or a nation, not Egypt, not Assyria, not Babylon, not Persia, not Rome. Their ultimate slave master was sin, the problem of sin in their own hearts. The wickedness of their hearts had gotten them kicked out of the land. And when God brought them back to the land in His grace, which is a real act of mercy, right? A real act of comfort on God's part, yet it did not fix the root issue. And by the way, that's not because God was lacking in wisdom, but that's because He had something far more jaw-dropping planned for the future. And the Sunday school answer to that would be Jesus. But actually, in Sunday school, we have been looking at the prophet Malachi. Malachi is from this same time period, after Jerusalem and the temple have been rebuilt. And if you read the book, one thing you'll notice is the hearts of the people have the same problem that they had before they were kicked out of the land. They are physically back from exile. Spiritually, they are still in exile and slavery. Andrew Peterson, in one of his songs, says it like this: Our enemy, our captor, is no Pharaoh on the Nile. Our toil is neither mud nor brick nor sand. Our ankles bear no calluses from chains. Yet, Lord, we are bound. Imprisoned here, we dwell in our own land. Our sins, they are more numerous than all the lambs we slay. Our shackles, they were made with our own hands. Our toil is our atonement, and our freedom yours to give. So, Yahweh, break this silence if you can. The cry of the faithful Old Testament believer. So the return from exile was a fulfillment of prophecy, but to a degree. It was not the true or ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to restore His people from exile. God's people were still in spiritual exile, waiting for the day that the Lord would restore their fortunes, and that is exactly what you see here in Psalm 126. You have restored us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. And really, this is exactly what the prophets themselves had predicted. More than a physical restoration to the land. You can see this in Isaiah 53 and 54. We as Christians, and especially as those who have inherited the Reformation, we just love Isaiah 53. Rightly so. Have you ever read it and thought about how Isaiah 53 is exactly what causes Isaiah 54? I only got this recently, which is why I asked that question. So let's look at this, and I think you'll see the theological basis for Psalm 126. Isaiah 53 and 54, God predicts that He will send a servant, right? We call Him the suffering servant, who will take the punishment deserved by God's people onto Himself so that God's people can go free from slavery to sin. Isaiah 53, verse 5, is a good representation of this. It says, But he, that's the servant, was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So God would send his servant to destroy the guilt and the power of sin by dying in our place, and therefore bring us peace and freedom and healing from the wounds and the scars and the power of sin. Of course, Jesus is that servant, the fulfillment of that prophecy. And by the way, if you are here this morning or listening, or you hear this at some point, and you're not sure about Jesus, listen carefully to this. Slavery to sin is alive and well today. It's the basic condition of the human being who has not gone to Christ in faith. There is one way of exodus from that slavery. There is one way home from exile to God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sin. And so just as we would urge any person who has not yet believed, so we would urge you, personally trust in the servant of God who suffered that you might go free. And by that faith, he will set you free. But that's chapter 53. What happens in chapter 54 of Isaiah? As a direct result of the death and the victory over death of the suffering servant, Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren one, you who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." The barren one in this verse is Mother Zion, which is a metaphorical way to talk about the people of God as a whole. It's talking about spiritual barrenness. And it's contrasted with spiritual life. God's people were barren of spiritual life and in exile. But how was Zion restored? Through the death of the suffering servant. Through the death of Jesus. And then suddenly she is, as a metaphor for the whole covenant community of God, she is teeming with life. That promise, that vision of God's restoration of his people in the future, was the central hope in many ways of Isaiah's whole book. So now put yourself back into the shoes of faithful Jews, ascending to Mount Zion, ascending to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, to make sacrifices, and you're singing these songs as you go, and as you sing, you're remembering God's past faithfulness to restore Zion as you cry out to him for the future redemption and restoration of Zion, of the people of God. You're saying this, "Yahweh, by your prophets, you promised us a future redemption in which sin and death would be overturned. And your people would once again dwell with you in peace forever. As we ascend to your temple, we rejoice in your astounding faithfulness to bring us back and to give us the temple again. But we are still waiting for the true promised deliverance. Restore us, Yahweh. Restore Zion." In so many ways, we are on the other side of that. And you can see this in the way it plays out in the New Testament. Think of Simeon and Anna at the temple when Jesus was brought there as an infant. Simeon came up and he said, let me reverse a little bit. His basic message was, our eyes have seen God's salvation. right, when he saw Jesus at the temple. So for us, as people who are on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, that has to change what we mean when we say Psalm 126. When our Lord restored the fortunes of Zion by dying and rising and ascending on high for our salvation, we were astonished by the fulfillment of God's promises right before our eyes. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. The nations heard our joyful proclamation of God's grace, and they joined us in saying, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." So then, if you look at Psalm 126 and you understand our own place in the history of God's redemption, what you come away with is, in Psalm 126, we recall God's past faithfulness in the cross of Christ, in verses 1 through 3 of the psalm. But what about verses 4 through 6? So verses 1 through 3, it's kind of easy to apply those to us because we live on the other side of such an obvious redemption in Jesus. But how about verses 4 through 6? Verses 4 through 6, for those Old Testament faithful believers, were looking forward to the cross. Does that mean that they are now kind of a relic of the past for us? Well, imagine yourself again, you know, ascending to Zion, crying out, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." In context, is that a confident cry? Or is that a cry of desperation? We'll look at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. As you look at that, you can see that there is a note of confidence, a strong note of confidence, that current tears for you as an ancient Israelite, because of all the oppression of the nations and the spiritual problem that has not been solved, will someday be turned into shouts of joy. And in context, that's when the Lord brings his promised redemption to pass through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What did this sowing represent for them in this passage? Living out a life of faith in the promises of God, even in exile. Weeping tears of sorrow in the desert, knowing that someday the Lord would send the streams of water. And what did reaping represent? The day when suddenly redemption would come. And all of that sowing that you did with tears would turn out to be not in vain. You think about Isaiah and his prophecies, or Jeremiah especially and his. They prophesied glorious things, and they never saw them come to pass. Back to Simeon and Anna in the temple. For 60 years, Anna sowed seeds with tears, praying praying night and day, fasting at the temple, longing for redemption. She'd probably prayed Psalm 126 countless times. When she saw Jesus as a baby, it was as if the harvest of joy was suddenly sprung up in front of her. And Simeon, who was very old, he had likely sung Psalm 126 ascending to Jerusalem many times. It says he was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for those promises to be fulfilled. Sowing in tears. When he saw the infant, Jesus, here's what he said, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace." The Spirit had told him he would live long enough to see the Messiah. You are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So this means that for us, in Jesus, as the people of God, we now reap with shouts of joy. But if that's the case, then the tears and the sorrow of verse 5 and 6, do they apply to us on this side of the cross? It's certainly true that there is a clear difference between us and the Old Testament saints. We all trust in the same promises, and we are all saved by faith in the promises of God. But God's acts of redemption in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the return from exile in Babylon, and so on, those were real acts of salvation, but they were also only, in some sense, types and shadows, pointing forward to the ultimate act of redemption in Christ that has now come to us. And so there is a clear difference between the spiritual slavery that defines so often God's people in the Old Covenant and the freedom that we have in the cross of Christ. Zion has been restored through Christ in a way that Zion never was restored from the return from Babylon. But our salvation is not yet complete. We are still waiting for Jesus to return and to make all things new. And so even though there's a clear difference, there's still the same basic pattern as for the Old Testament saints. In this life, we sow with tears. Describing this basic shape of the Christian life, in the Upper Room Discourse toward the end, Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." We have tribulation. We suffer. That's what it means to live in the world in this age. We sow the seeds of God's kingdom with tears in so many different ways. I could probably come up with pages and pages of examples, but think of a young man waging a bitter war against lust in his life. And if in any way or in any sense that is you, you are to fight that fight. Sow those seeds with tears. And in the end, you will bring in the sheaves with joy. And think of a woman, a sister in the Lord, grappling with the devastating reality of barrenness, of exercising trust in the bitterness of loss. In the end, he will repay you with glory, unspeakable and full of joy. I was convicted this week by a sermon from the late, great Dr. Walter Martin, which, by the way, I she's not here this morning that I see, but I learned that, my brain is failing right now. I learned that someone in our congregation has actually had a phone call with Dr. Walter Martin. At that point, I was about ready to just sort of, but if you don't know who that is, he was a pioneer, figure in evangelizing the cults, and did phenomenal work. And he preached a sermon called The Baptism of Boldness. And he spoke passionately about loving people enough to tell them the whole truth and not to try to file down or sand off the offensive, rough edges of the gospel. And I thought about that, and I thought about how many times I personally have soft-pedaled the gospel when I share it with unbelievers. Because I don't want to lose the approval of the people that I'm talking to. That's not love. That's selfishness. We sow the seed of the gospel with tears, knowing that we will be rejected more often than accepted, and sometimes ridiculed and scorned, or more. Brothers and sisters, that is how it is. That is a spiritual reality. There isn't some kind of secret key out there for sharing the gospel that will just make everyone who you share it with like you and approve of you. We're called to speak the truth in love. And those two things are not in tension with one another. But it is precisely by love that we gain the boldness to share the truth. Speaking the truth in love means being willing to open someone's eyes to something very uncomfortable, which is the vileness of human sin, including the sin of that person. Not brashly, not rudely, certainly not pridefully, but still boldly, so that the grace of God in Christ can begin to make sense to that person. And if we realize that the shape of our life is sowing seed with tears, that's just the Christian life, then maybe that can help us to have the boldness to do that. We bear these sorrows with the confidence that our tears will someday be turned to joy because of the future redemption of Zion. So here's the attitude that we are supposed to have. Here's the way that we are supposed to experience God's blessing in this current age. Here is the shape of our worship toward God. We worship with joy because of the already accomplished restoration of God's people in Christ. But we sow in tears. We sow in lament. We worship with lament because we have a place in our worship and in our spiritual lives to say there is a future redemption coming. God's faithfulness is enough for us, but His promised redemption is not yet complete. We sow in tears, crying out to God to restore us because we know that He will be faithful to do it. On that day, we will reap with joy, and our weeping will be done for good. And how do we know? Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Including the final fulfillment of the hope of glory. That's the shape of our hope. That's the shape of our worship. We are looking back to God's past faithfulness in the cross of His Son as a way of looking forward to the sure promise of His redemption of all things and to bring us safely home to glory. We shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying the harvest of His kingdom with us. And in that way, we experience the blessing of His promises in the present, today. I would just urge you to consider meditating on Psalm 126 this week and asking the Lord to take those truths with that psalm and seal them to your heart. Let's pray. Father, though we are weeping, we shall experience Your final salvation, bringing in the sheaves, the harvest of Your kingdom. with shouts of joy. You have guaranteed it to us through your Son. Father, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts. Father, make us those who, though we are weeping, continue to sow the seeds of your kingdom with confidence that you will someday restore us to yourself with shouts of joy. We give you praise for redemption, past and future. In your Son's name, amen.